Well, Calvinism is a word that I believe would make John Calvin roll over in his grave. His life was marked by a passion for the centrality of the glory of God. He was so effective in showing from the scriptures that God is central to everything and that God is in control of everything that his proving of that became known as Calvinism. So the very idea that God's glory is central, the very idea that God is in control of everything in the universe became known as Calvinism because he was the one that was so effective at preaching that and teaching that and writing about that. But he was an incredibly humble man, and the whole point of this theology is to show that God is the center of the universe, not a man. So the fact that it was named after him, I think, would really irk him if he was still alive on this earth. But he would probably have called it something else, like theocentrism. God being central, God being sovereign and in control of absolutely everything. John Calvin was born in 1909, making him about 8 years old, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. Pardon? Not 1909. That would make him in our congregation, probably. He was born in 1509. Thank you very much. 1509, which would make him 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, which sparked the Reformation. So he was one of the younger reformers. He was somebody we don't know much about because he was so humble. He almost never referred to himself in any of his writings. He didn't keep a journal, so we only know about him from history books and people that wrote about him. One thing we do know is that he was brilliant. He was fluent in at least 5 languages. He published his first book at age 23. And at age 27, just imagine this, at age 27, he hadn't been a believer for very long. He certainly hadn't been part of the Reformation for very long. He's a young man. He produced what became the most influential theological work ever written, arguably. Certainly, in my opinion, known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote the Institutes, which is a standard textbook in any seminary worth its salt, and he wrote it when he was 27, at least the first edition of that. Calvin believed it was his calling to proclaim the glory of God to a world that had been in ignorance, or as he would call it, darkness, after the Dark Ages. The Catholic, Roman Catholic Church at that stage made sure that all the scriptures were in Latin, and the only people who could understand the scriptures were the priests and the clergy who could study Latin. It wasn't open to the laity. And this is what Martin Luther rebelled against in translating the Bible into German. And John Calvin, who spoke French, also taught the scriptures in French, and not in Latin. So he believed he was bringing light. That's why the Reformation phrase post tenebris lux became the motto of the Reformation: after darkness, light. The light of the scriptures, the light of God himself, and knowledge of him. We also know about John Calvin that he worked constantly because of this desire to teach people. He worked constantly on sermons, preaching hundreds of sermons every year, and teaching lectures, writing commentaries and articles. He never ever rested from this task, to the point that he actually died practically of exhaustion, an early death at age 54. He was described, as one of his early biographers, as a bow always strung. Calvin's life was marked with suffering. He had tremendous and constant physical suffering due to kidney stones, stomach pains, spitting blood, severe migraines, gout, and chronic hemorrhoids. He controlled the pain by eating only one meal a day for most of the years of his life. He had only one meal, never snacking on anything. And because it was the medical way of treating that kind of pain in those days, he injected milk straight into his bloodstream, which they later found out messes you up even more, doesn't help. But that's how he tried to control the pain. To give you an idea of how committed he was to teaching and preaching the scriptures, 1 month he was so ill that he couldn't work as hard as he usually did, so he took the month completely off. Well, almost. He wrote to a friend saying, quote, "Apart from the sermons and the lectures, there's a month gone by in which I've scarce done anything. In such a wise I'm almost ashamed to live thus useless," unquote. He produced only 20 sermons and lectures that month. Calvin also knew emotional suffering. In 1541, he married an Anabaptist widow by the name of Idelette, who had 2 children. The 7 years that followed his wedding, he lost 3 of his own children in infancy, and he lost his wife. So in 7 years, he lost 3 children and his wife, leaving him as a single parent for the rest of his life, raising his 2 stepchildren, which he did as if they were his own. And to give you a taste of his unshakable trust in God's sovereignty, that God is in control of everything, he wrote this after his first baby died. Quote, the Lord, he wrote this to a friend, the Lord certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son. But he is himself a father and knows best what is good for his children. Unquote. He had an absolute immovable trust in God and that God was in control. Calvin was banished from Geneva and exiled from the town that he lived in and served in on multiple occasions, including Christmas. Let me explain. He was so committed to preaching the word verse by verse that he never deviated from that, even though he had been expelled from Geneva. He wouldn't deviate from it during Christmas sermons. There would be no Christmas message about, you know, the baby in a manger. It was whatever the next verse was on Christmas Day is what you got. On Easter, he would do the same thing. No Easter sermon. He would just preach the next verse. Once when he was expelled from Geneva, he was sent into exile and banished. He was gone for 3 years, and when he returned, he left on Easter Sunday. He returned 3 years later and picked up in the very next verse, as if he had never been gone. He once wrote, quote, let the pastors boldly dare all things by the word of God. Let them constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to and to obey the divine majesty of his word. Let them enjoin everyone by it, from the highest to the lowest. Let them edify the body of Christ. Let them devastate Satan's reign. Let them pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them bind and loose thunder and lightning if necessary, but let them do all according to the word of God. This was a man committed to Scripture, and this standard became the standard of the Reformation. This is how all the reformers took the lead of Calvin and were committed to preaching the Bible to make sure that it got into the hearts of the people so that God could do his work, and he believed that God was sovereign to do that. So tonight we're going to begin a journey examining what is this Reformation theology. This happened in a time in history known as the Reformation, the church being reformed, going back to what Scripture says it should be from what it had become, and it's called Reformed theology. Perhaps you've been speaking to somebody and they say, oh, you go to a Reformed Baptist church. Well, Hillcrest Baptist Church is known as a Reformed Baptist church. There are some people who are Baptists who would not come to our church because it's a Reformed Baptist church. So you might not have known that. So this is good for you to be here to know what that means. We're going to look at what it means. It means that we teach the same theology, the same interpretation of Scripture that was taught by the reformers like Martin Luther, Theodore Beza, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, John Knox, and John Calvin. Also, this teaching is known as the doctrines of grace, the teachings of free gift of God, the doctrines of grace. Beg your pardon? And yes, of course, reformers, they weren't really reformers, but the theology was taught by St. Paul and St. Peter. It's called the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God. Sometimes people just refer to it, or you believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Sometimes it's called the 5 points of Calvinism. And I'll explain in weeks to come, Calvin never called them the 5 points of Calvinism. He simply taught the Bible. His followers then came up against a group of people who were followers of a man called Jacobus Arminius, who issued something called we're not going to go into it. The Remonstrances were 5 points against Calvinism, or against the Bible, basically. Well, they wouldn't say it that way, obviously, called Arminianism. And Calvin's followers articulated 5 points, which later on, because of Lorraine Buettner's book, became known as TULIP. You'll see the acronym come out later. But anyway, Calvin never called it any of that. He just wrote commentaries on the Bible, and that's what people formulated. So sometimes it's called the 5 points of Calvinism, hence 5 sermons. Other people in history who join us in these beliefs are the Puritans, like Richard Baxter, John Owen, John Bunyan. Also, Jonathan Edwards, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, Charles Spurgeon, J. Gresham Machen, 1900s, Martin Lloyd-Jones, R.C. Sproul, C.J. Mahaney, John Piper, John MacArthur, and yes, Clint Archer. And these people come from all different denominations. You've got Charismatics, you've got Anglicans in that mix, you've got Presbyterians, you know, there's all sorts. Charismatics, Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist, etc. So this isn't a particular denomination's teaching. This is anyone who studies the Bible deeply is going to come up with these 5 points themselves. Now, there are some people in some denominations that are known for not believing in these points. And you'd be surprised to know that one of those denominations is being Baptist. Many Baptist churches, I would say most Baptist churches, do not believe in these 5 points. They would call themselves Arminian as opposed to Calvinist. And of course, the Methodists as well, also generally speaking, would not call themselves Calvinists. Martin Lloyd-Jones would be a big exception. Now, three reasons why, in my opinion, people don't believe in these 5 points. They don't believe in Calvinism. The three reasons are, A, either you don't understand, and maybe it's a combination of these, A, you don't understand what the doctrines claim. You've heard someone talk about them. It sounds kind of weird. You don't understand exactly what they mean, so you just dismiss it. Or you think that it means one thing, which it doesn't, so you dismiss it. So sometimes people don't believe it because they don't actually understand what the doctrines are claiming. Secondly, sometimes people don't believe in the doctrines of grace because they haven't seen them in Scripture. They haven't seen it for themselves. They've only heard people talk about it. They've only heard theological debates. And when you debate two people against each other, you pick the one who's best. But they haven't seen it in Scripture for themselves. So maybe that's why they don't believe in what's known as Calvinism. Or, thirdly, you are sinfully stubborn. That might be a reason why you don't believe it. Because you do see it in Scripture. You do understand what it's claiming. But you say, even though I see it in Scripture, I still don't believe it because... Well, if you know me, you don't come to me for a counseling situation with that kind of vocabulary. You don't say, yes, I understand it. Yes, I see it in Scripture, but. But doesn't come after I see it in Scripture. And so some people just are stubborn. They just can't get their minds around how God could be like that. They'll say something. The God I believe in isn't like that. Well, then the God you believe in isn't the God of the Bible. So those are some reasons. So this series, my goal in this series is to remove the first two obstacles. I want to make sure that you at least understand what the teachings claim, and I want to prove to you that it comes straight from Scripture. And I can't do anything about the third one if you're sinfully stubborn, but I can pray for you. So, as I've said, I also want to turn this into a sermon and show how this should apply to our lives today. Now, after this, you might want to discuss it with me, and that's fine, because I might be unclear in my teaching. Just don't come to me with emotionally driven arguments. Not, yes, I understood it, but I just feel like it shouldn't be. I think I had a part in my salvation. The question is simply, did you see it in Scripture or not? And if you did, then we need to work on you obeying what you believe in Scripture. You need to let your idea of God be shaped, and this is in all theology, you need to let your idea of who God is be shaped by how He reveals Himself. Not by what you think He should be. If I were creating a God, I would create one like this. No, that's not how we figure out what God is like. We look at how He's revealed Himself. The book, 5 Points of Calvinism, that I mentioned, this book here, David Steele says, the question of supreme importance is not how the system came to be known as Calvinism, but rather whether it is supported by Scripture. The final court of appeal is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. If Calvinism can be verified by clear and explicit declarations of Scripture, then it must be received by Christians. And if not, it must be rejected. Unquote. So tonight we're going to examine the first point. Otherwise we'd be here all night. The first point of the five, and I'm going to try to clarify what it means and what it claims. I'm going to try to prove it to you from Scripture, and then I'm going to try to apply it to our lives. And the first point is called, you're going to want to take notes in this series, total depravity. That's the T in TULIP. Total depravity. There's also unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Don't worry. That's why you're going to come all 5 weeks, right? Total depravity, and each one of these I'm going to rename in a way that makes a little bit more sense. And the first one is complete inability. Because total depravity is old words. Today we might say it this way, complete inability of man. That is the first teaching. I'm going to read you a section of the Westminster Confession. Quote, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. Unquote. Okay, what that means is total depravity states that because we, all human beings, have fallen into a state of sin, we have lost our ability of our will to contribute anything to our salvation. We can't save ourselves from our sin. We can't even prepare ourselves to be saved by God. Because no Arminian would say that by the way, Arminians, people who don't believe these 5 points, are still Christians. You just have to believe in Jesus to be saved. You don't have to believe all of this, but this is what the Bible teaches, so it is good to have the full revealed will. That's why we're studying this. But don't go around saying, oh, if you don't believe the 5 points, you're not saved. That's just not true. And Arminians would never say that you save yourself. But what they may say is that you contribute in some way by your choice being involved in choosing God or something like that. They might phrase it a little bit differently, but what the Westminster Confession is saying, that complete inability of man means you are not able to even prepare yourself to even look for God. You're not able to contribute at all. Now, it's very important to understand what is being claimed by the words total depravity. We're not saying that everybody is totally evil, completely evil, as bad as they could possibly be. We're not saying everybody is a Hitler. You know, some people dismiss the doctrines of grace because they hear total depravity as if all human beings are as bad as they possibly could be. And I know this sweet lady down the street who doesn't believe in Jesus, but she's really nice. She's not Hitler. Well, that's not what we're claiming. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're not saying that everybody is as bad as they could be. Now, sure, there are people that are very wicked, very sinful, but there are people who are sweet and kind. So we're not saying that. Some people say, well, Calvinists are cynical because they see that everything humans do is totally sinful. They never see the good in people. That might be true. You might have met Christians like that, but that's not what total depravity teaches. Steele again writes, quote, "The adjective total does not mean that each sinner is as totally or completely corrupt in his actions and thoughts as it is possible for him to be. Instead, the word total is used to indicate that the whole of man's being has been affected by sin. The corruption extends to every part, his body, his soul, his mind, and his will." Okay, so that's what the old word total depravity. Depraved means sinful, bent towards sinning. But total depravity just means that every little part of you has somehow been touched by sin. There isn't like, my mind is sinful, but the spiritual part that's looking for God is actually sinless. No, everything has a little bit of sin that has tainted it. And what that means is you can't trust those things. You can't trust your mind, your heart, your will, your ambitions, your desires. You can't trust those things to save you because they're part of the problem. That's what this doctrine teaches. As I said, some people are incredibly evil and sadistic and murderous. Some people are very sweet, kind, loving. So we're not saying that everyone is totally evil and does no good and has no good in them at all. We're not saying that. What we are saying is that sin has infected every single part of your being at some level, including your thinking. Maybe you've heard of the illustration of having, let's say you have three glasses of water and three little ink bottles, black ink. And if I take the first glass of water and the first little bottle of ink and I throw the whole bottle in, what color does the water go if it's black ink? It goes black, the whole thing, totally black. Totally depraved, as it were. Now I take another bottle and another glass of water and I pour just half of it in. What color does the water go? Black, of course. It's still totally black. Totally inkified, if you would. Dyed, I guess is the right word. Now you take the third glass and instead of pouring a lot of the ink in, you take one drop. Just with a little dropper, you take one juicy drop of ink and you drop it right on the left-hand side of the glass and it trickles in. Now what happens? You just stand watching it for a while. What happens? Yeah, it goes black. It starts trickling around to the side. It's not as if you can pour ink in the one side and drink out of the other and hope that you're not going to stain your teeth. It will eventually reach all of the water. It might not be as black as the first and the second, but every molecule in there has been dyed by that one little drop. That's what total depravity is saying about sin. Some people are Hitler. You know, lots of sin. All over. The other people are like, I know, your boss maybe, or somebody that you don't like. Well, also really, really black, but not as bad as Hitler. Just full of sin and ink. But most people that you meet look like they're almost like a pure glass of water, but they're not. Because even if they have just a little bit of sin in them, that sin has spread enough to each molecule of their being, as it were, their mind, their thinking, to corrupt the way they think about God. So they can't save themselves. They won't seek Him properly. They won't worship Him properly. They'll never choose what He wants them to choose when there's a choice, because they can't. Even their thinking, even their very brain has been tinged by this little drop of, at least a little drop of sin. So therefore, that's why we call it the complete inability of man. You are completely unable to save yourself. You have no capability of saving yourself or even contributing to your salvation because everything that you have to offer God is tainted by sin. And He demands absolute perfection. I don't know if you know that the way they, some countries, the way that they prevent bags of money being stolen is they put little ink bombs in the bag of money, little purple dye. And if the money gets stolen on the way, in transit or something, and they don't have the correct key or the correct way to unlock it, and it's kind of booby-trapped, and they don't know that it's in there, they'll open the bag of money, and it'll just explode, full of purple dye. And it explodes so much that every note has some purple dye on it somewhere. Now, if it's in a stack, it might just have it on the side. Some of it will be completely... But now, bank tellers, etc., the people who are everyone's supposed to know, that if you get one of those bills that's tinged with this special dye, you're supposed to know that it's stolen and report the person, reject the money. That money becomes useless. And it's a way of trying to deter people stealing the money if they know that they can't actually use it. They'll rather steal something else other than cash. So even if there's like a little drop of it, that money is now useless. In the same way, you're trying to offer God some sort of currency to buy your salvation, and some people are offering him just wads of money that have been dipped in, you know, the purple dye of sin, but other people are just paying with bills that look pretty clean, but if you look carefully, there's still little spots on there, and God rejects all of it. That's what total depravity is saying, is that that little ink has reached every single note that you have to offer God. Now, this is an important thing to understand. At this point, you might be saying, sure, why not? I believe that. Do you? Because if you do believe it, the rest of TULIP is going to be pretty easy. ULIP, as it were. The total depravity, the T is foundational for the ULIP. Because if you really believe that there's no way you can offer God something to help you get saved, you've got a problem. Why would he choose you then? Why would he save you? Well, I went to this Bible study and I listened attentively and I understood, and so I, you know, prayed the sinner's prayer. But you just told me that your prayers are tinged by the dye of your sin. Nuts. Okay, well, I remember when the person shared the gospel and said, if you believe, just nod your head. Yeah, but your belief is also one of the notes, some of the currency you're offering God. Please save me because I'm believing in you. All I have to do is believe in Jesus. I believe. Yeah, but even your belief is stained by the dye of your sin. Everything is. So don't just sign on. I don't want to trap you into believing this. I'm going to have to prove it to you from Scripture. But when I'm done with Scripture, if you believe it, you better come back for the next 4 weeks to figure out what else you believe. Because there's no other way of getting saved if you really believe that you have nothing to offer God, not even a little bit. I don't want to trick anyone into being Calvinist. I want to convince them. But this is why people get sucked into false religion. This is why people fool themselves into thinking that they're Christians. Or this is why people reject God entirely. They just reject him for a sinful lifestyle. Why? Because it's their nature. It's part of them. They're tainted with sin. They can't do anything else. Now, look, it's not the same as saying they don't have a choice. They do have a choice. People who reject God do have a choice. They're just choosing according to their nature. And you can't do any otherwise. That's why people say it's like saying you don't have a choice. No, you're making that choice, but you're choosing according to nature. If you take a kid, a little six-year-old kid, and you offer him, in this hand, I have your favorite, you know, Lindt chocolate. Type that you're usually not allowed to have. We usually give you the cheap chocolate, but here's the Lindt chocolate. And in this hand, I have a nice, ripe, juicy lemon. And you get to eat all of one of them, including the peel. Why not? So you're going to eat the whole lemon, including the peel, or you're going to eat the whole chocolate. Your choice. Let me ask you, does that kid have free will at that point? Yes, he does. Technically, right? He does. It's his choice. You're saying, I'm not saying, choose the chocolate. You just hold it out there. Which one's he going to pick? He's going to pick the chocolate. What if he were diabetic and he knew it? Which one would he pick? Oh, he'd pick the chocolate. He can't help himself. He has the choice. You gave it to him. No one's forcing him, but he will always choose according to his kid nature. That's what the Bible teaches. You will choose sin. You have free choice. You can choose God. Go for it. Who chooses God on their own? No one. Because even your decision-making ability has been stained by the dye of your sin. Even if it's just a little bit, it's enough for you to not choose God when you're supposed to. That's total depravity. You don't teach an ant eater to eat ants, right? They get born, You don't teach them, no, the leaves are for the rhinos, you know, and the ants eat the sugar and you have to eat the ants. They just do. They just love it. They just know how to do it. They just got those little noses. They find them out. It's in their nature. No one has to teach them. In the same way, you do not have to teach a human being to sin. They just love it. They just know how to do it from a young age. Listen, I got one of those little reprobates at home. I didn't teach it anything bad. I've just been pumping good into it. Oh, but he knows when he wants his own way. He knows how to get it. I mean, they just know. It's like a fish in water. Human being knows how to sin. It's in their nature. They will always choose it. No matter how smart they are, no matter how educated they are, no matter how they wish they could stop, they will always choose a lifestyle of sin over the one that pleases God. Like a fish is a swimmer, a man is a sinner, you might want to say. So, hopefully I've clarified you what the doctrine claims. Now, let me prove it to you. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And in this book, The Five Points of Calvinism, he's done something helpful. He's gone through all the myriads upon myriads of verses in Scripture that teach this doctrine, and he's pared it down to just 50. And tonight, I've pared that 50 down to just 5. So if you aren't convinced, if you're, 99% convinced after the 5, get the book. Send me an email. I'll give you the other 45. And hopefully that'll push you over the edge. But this is proven in Scripture, and I just picked 5, a sampling. They might not even be the 5 best out of the 50. They were just the ones that made the most sense to me. Romans chapter 8. And I'm just going to read for you verse 7. I'm not going to go into a lot of depth in all of these, because I do want to leave some time for questions. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Then what does it say? Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. See how that word is related to inability? Complete inability? It cannot do this. The only way to be saved is to keep God's law perfectly. Have you ever tried to keep God's law perfectly? I have. I try every day. Have you ever kept God's law perfectly? Bearing in mind that the first of God's laws is to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself all the time. Anyone here done that perfectly today? It's difficult, right? And why? Because Romans 8:7 says the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You are not able. If you are nature by a sinner, you cannot be perfect. It's not in your nature. It's not in your ability. You are completely unable to please God enough for Him to save you. Now, if I offered you 10 million rand, let's make it more juicy, euros, 10 million euros, to stop speaking permanently, it would be difficult. I mean, you're used to speaking, but it would be possible, wouldn't it? For 10 million anything, it would be possible to stop speaking, right? What if I offered you the same 10 million to stop thinking? Kind of a trick one, because if you managed to get it right, you wouldn't know that I owe you the 10 million, right? But you can't. You just can't do it. Everyone out for 30 seconds, I want you to stop thinking. What were you doing? Counting 1, 2? That counts as thinking. You can't do it. You can't stop thinking permanently, no matter what someone's offered you. It's not in your nature. It's not in your ability. You cannot do it. Now, what if I offered you salvation from your sins and eternity in heaven with God in exchange for you to stop sinning? That's what people try to do. That's how they try to get saved, because that's the deal that God made. You keep my law perfectly, you get to heaven. If you're sinless, you're mine. So people try, and they try, but you blow it once and it doesn't count. It's not enough. You've lost the deal. Total depravity simply teaches this verse, that indeed it cannot, the mind does not submit to God's law. It cannot, it's not even possible. That's all Calvin's saying. He gets it from the verse. What else could the verse mean? He can't, maybe he can a little? No, it can't submit to God's will. That's what it says. Anyway, let's move on. Turn to Jeremiah, Prophet Jeremiah, and these verses are found all over Scripture. I mean, every book of the Bible, you'd find something. But Jeremiah 13, 23. I'll start in 22. If you say in your heart, why have these things, these curses come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity, your sin, that your skirts are lifted up, that you suffer violence. Verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also, if that's possible, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. See his argument? God is going to punish you for your sin. The punishment is going to be so severe that you're going to say, why is this happening to me? The answer is this, because you won't stop sinning. But the answer is a little deeper. It's in poetry, but you can see it there. This is the answer. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then you can also do good if you're accustomed to doing evil. You people who do evil, you sinners, can start doing good. In the same way that an Ethiopian can change his skin. In the same way that a leopard can change his spots. Is that possible? Michael Jackson's attempts aside, no. A black man cannot make his skin white on his own. He just can't do it. A leopard cannot leave the realm of being a leopard and join a lion pride and then blend in by just, you know, making the spots disappear so he looks more like a lion. He just can't do it. Leopards can't change their spots. They stay the same. In the same way you commit evil, you're accustomed to doing evil, you can't change that. Try do it. It's like a leopard saying, is that spot gone yet? Oh, nuts. That's what you would be like trying to stop sinning. You just can't do it. Jeremiah 13:23. Total depravity means that humans cannot change their nature to sinlessness. Now, you might say, well, I don't think that's fair. It doesn't seem right to me. Why would I be punished if I can't do anything about it? That's not the point. We're not there yet. I just want you to think, is that what the verse means? This point, I'm not arguing with you. I'm proving to you. This is what the Bible teaches. You can't stop sinning. It's total depravity. While you're in Jeremiah, turn over a couple chapters to Jeremiah 17, verse 9, a great verse used often in evangelism. When you're explaining this concept to somebody, verse 9, the heart, which, and the heart, by the way, is your seat of thinking, reasoning, your will, your decision-making, all of that is encapsulated by the Hebrew word lev, meaning heart. Verse 9, the heart, your thinking, your mind, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If you wanted to stop sinning, let's say you wanted to stop sinning on your own, which faculty of yours would you employ? Which part of your being would you employ to stop sinning? Your heart, your brain, your thinking, your mind. That's what you would try to stop sinning with. Jesus said, though, that the heart produces... all sin comes from within. It comes from the heart. Theft, adultery, murder, it all starts from within. So that's the part that you would need to change. But Jeremiah 17 is saying here that the heart is deceitful. It's a con artist. You can't believe it. It's lying to you. But my heart tells me to do this. Just follow your heart. The heart wants what the heart wants. Your heart just wants to leave your husband. You know, the Bible says you need to stay married to him, but the heart wants what it wants. You're going to trust your heart? Fool. The heart's lying to you. The heart tells you everything's going to be okay. Just live according to your heart. Just follow it. It's your compass. No, it's not. It's one of those compasses right next to a magnet. It's faulty. It's corrupt. It's diseased. It's so sick. It's like trying to figure out your budget on a spreadsheet on the computer, but the computer's got a virus and the numbers keep changing. You know, it might balance. It might not. But even if it does balance, you can't trust it. There's a virus in there. Well, your whole mind, your whole thinking, your whole being, your whole heart has the virus of sin. Who can even understand it? It's like you, like trying to wipe a spot of gravy off your couch. Have you ever done this and you notice that the rag that you're wiping on also has gravy on it? It's just getting worse and worse and worse. You're trying to use your corrupted mind, your sinful mind, to try to clean your mind of sin. Yeah, good luck with that. It just can't be done. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the classic verse. I should have started with this one. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Teaching total depravity. You can write in the margin of your Bible, total depravity. It says in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, natural man, the natural person, in other words, the unbeliever, person who's not yet saved, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You know what this is saying? That you can reason with somebody about spiritual matters. If they don't believe in God, if they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, they can't understand you. And when I was traveling in Argentina, I didn't speak Spanish. And so people would start speaking to me in Spanish, in Castellano actually, a dialect of Spanish, so I really didn't know it. And they'd be speaking to me, and I learned to say no comprendo, which is not Castellano, that's European. So they didn't even understand that word. But basically I'm trying to say, I don't understand what you're saying. When they realized, no entiende, he doesn't understand. Do you know what they would do? Speak louder. Okay, we're going to speak louder to you so you understand. It just doesn't work. I just don't have the vocab. I don't have the language. I can't do it. It's like trying to watch Mnet without the decoder. You kind of get a fuzzy picture, but you don't have the right equipment. It's like trying to pick up FM signal with an AM antenna. You are not equipped to understand the gospel. You don't have the mental equipment to understand what God's telling you, that if you believe it, you'll get saved. You can't even do that. That's what the verse means. Does it seem fair? Does it seem right? Is that your experience? I don't care. What does the verse mean? I'll read it again for you. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he's not able to understand it. He's completely unable. Complete inability of man. Total depravity. Not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You need a new spirit. Oh, I don't want to give away the good stuff of how you do actually get saved, but it's coming. There's good news too, but you need to start with the foundation. The good news doesn't make sense unless you understand it. You can't save yourself, so stop trying. One more. Turn to John 8. I wanted to do all 50, but you can see how that would go. John 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." It's important. Jesus' diagnosis of the human condition is that if you commit a sin, everyone who commits a sin, that's everyone in this room, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. Who's the only person in the world who is not a slave to sin? Jesus Christ never committed even one sin. Now, it's a picture he's using, a slave to sin, but what's it a picture of? Do slaves want to be slaves? In general, as a metaphor. Slaves choose that? No. They don't want to be slaves. They can't help it. They're slaves. They wish that they weren't slaves. They just can't fix it. They're a slave. That's what you're like. If you sin, that's what you're like. You're somebody, you can't fix it. You don't want to sin. There are people who don't want to sin. There was a stage in my life, I tried to stop. I just tried to stop sinning. I just could not do it. Because I was a slave to sin. Now, sinners might not even like sinning. But they have to. Just like a slave might not like being a slave, but he has to. Now you would say, well, that's not my experience. You see, I have stopped sinning. In an area at least. And if I can do it in one area, that means I can do it in other areas. That might be a reasoning. For example, you might say, I used to get so angry with people that I would just hit them. And after a few jobs and a few lawsuits, I realized that this is wrong, this is sin even, and I confessed it, and so, or not confessed it, let's leave God out of the picture. I myself stopped sinning. You know how I do it now? When I get angry, I just grit my teeth. Maybe I picture hitting them. Maybe I hold it until I get home and I hit my pillow. But I don't hit people anymore. I used to break noses every day. I just don't do it anymore. You see, I stopped sinning. Well, what you've done is, I mean, considering that anger is a sin of the heart and you're still getting angry, you're still sinning. Hitting somebody is not loving your neighbors, you love yourself, so you're sinning twice. So basically what you did is you cut your sins in that scenario from 2 down to 1. That's good, except that to get to heaven you have to get it down to 0. So you can cut your sins down from 1,000,000 down to 1. You're still not going to heaven. It's that last one that's the problem. You can't stop sinning entirely. That's what you need to do to please God. Perfect. You have to be perfect. You can't do that. Yes, you can say I used to rob 6 banks a year. This year I robbed only 2. Next year I'm going to rob only 1. I'm getting better. I'm stopping my sin. Eventually you stop robbing the banks because you've got all the money and you don't need it anymore. But all you've done is you've cut one type of sin down. You've replaced it with another kind of sin. You haven't got your sin level down to 0 because you're a slave. Now, how do we apply this? Hopefully I've I've proven this to you now. Hopefully you can see that these are what the scriptures teach. I wish I could go through all 50 of them, but this is all over scripture. You see that the Bible teaches you are not able to even contribute one little iota, not one little piece to your salvation. Because everything you have to offer, even if it's just a little bit, has some sin in it, and God will not accept it. You're not able to do it. Total inability. Well, that's interesting information, but how do we apply this? Just a few points. One, I have, because of this knowledge, a healthy suspicion of my own heart. I have a healthy suspicion of my level of thinking. When sometimes I think, I don't know, this argument from evolution sounds pretty convincing. Maybe God didn't really create the world in 6 days. Maybe evolution did. And then I have to remind myself, oh, hold on a second. Just because something makes sense to my mind doesn't make it true. Of course, weird things are going to make sense to my mind. My mind's corrupted. So I have faith. Faith pushes me back to what God has said. So I have a healthy suspicion. You, especially if you're an unbeliever, you should be very... You say, well, I don't understand this gospel thing. I understand this New Age movement. I understand this other religion. I just don't understand this... That means that the Bible's right, that you can't understand it. Remember, you don't have the decoder yet. You need to first believe. You need to pray to God for belief, for faith. So have a healthy suspicion of your heart. Another application is that when you evangelize, don't only appeal to a person's reason. Look, the scriptures are very reasonable. There's nothing in the Bible that doesn't make sense when you think about it enough. But just when something makes sense to somebody, that's not enough to save them. You can't just appeal to someone's reason. There has to be a supernatural work from God. That's what total depravity teaches, that God has to get involved to save you. Not only involved, He has to do all of it. If you believe, He has to give you the belief. If you're looking for Him, He has to give you the desire. It's called drawing. If you understand, it's because He gives you the understanding. A child can get saved because God gives him the understanding. Somebody who has a PhD can stay unsaved because God hasn't given them the understanding. So when you evangelize someone, know that. You should pray for them. They're not going to get saved because you're a good evangelist. They're going to get saved if God saves them. Because no matter how good you are, no matter how great your presentation is, how fantastic your evidence is, they're not going to be able to understand it because they are totally, completely incapable of understanding unless God gets involved. So when you evangelize, when someone comes to Christ, and this is one of the great things about all the doctrines of grace, that when somebody gets saved, you give all the glory, all the credit to God. Because you know you had nothing to do with it. I know that a set of twins that are born, let's say I'm a set of twins and I have my twin brother and we're born and we raised exactly the same way and I get saved and he doesn't. It's not because I listened more attentively in Sunday school. It's not because I'm a little bit better than him. It's not because God liked me just a little bit more because I just prayed a little bit longer that one time. It's got nothing to do with me. God gets all the glory if He saved me. I know what you're thinking about. What about the other twin? That's why you've got to come back in the weeks to come. I'm just showing you what total depravity says. It's got nothing to do with me. Also, it shapes your worldview. When you understand total depravity, you know that, yes, you can make the world a better place through education, through police to cut down the crime rate, through democracy so to give people freedom. These are good things. But you can't make people better. You can make the world better. You can make it a little bit more comfortable to live in. You can make it a lot more comfortable, but you can't make the people better through education, police, government. Government can't save you. Education can't save you. You educate someone, then they just become a very smart adulterer. They're still going to commit adultery. You can't stop that kind of thing just by teaching them. You give people the vote, and they vote corrupt people in. Well, they weren't corrupt before, but when they get power, they become corrupt. Because your whole worldview needs to be shaped by this. The solution isn't more people in the right positions. It's people changing into new creatures that don't have the nature that makes them want to sin anymore. So the only way to really change the world is to change individuals through the gospel. It's the only way to change your marriage. The only way to change your family. The only way to change your environment, your city, or your country is to let God work on the individual souls. And the other application is that total depravity implies that God gets involved. And we're going to see how He does that in the weeks to come. Just a concluding challenge. You can't clean up your act. That's what this should teach you if you're an unbeliever tonight. You can't fix it, so don't try. Just stop trying to fix up your life and just come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Trust in Him. Stop trusting in your good works. Stop trusting in your church attendance. Stop trusting in anything that you trust in, anything that you think. The reason I should go to heaven is blank. If that blank doesn't have the word Jesus Christ and what He did in it, you're not saved. Stop trying to fix yourself up. Just come to Jesus as you are. Trust in Him. He'll clean you up. You don't do it yourself. You can't. You too died with the ink of sin. Let me pray and then we'll take questions. Father, we want to thank you for this doctrine. We know it's difficult to grapple with sometimes. There's so many verses in your word that teach us over and over and over, and we've only been able to look at five of them tonight, but I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would use those five in our souls to show us that we cannot discern spiritual things if we're natural men. You need to give us the spiritual equipment to do that, Lord, that we can't save ourselves. We can't change our nature, just as a leopard can't change his spots. Lord, that we will always choose the wrong thing if it were not for you. And so we give you all glory, Lord. And we come to you confidently when we pray for people's salvation, because we know that you have the power to save people instead of trying to get them to save themselves. We pray these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.